we declare today that you are the potter and we are the clay. Not our will be done, God, but your will be done. We ask, Lord, that you will shape us, that you will sanctify us, Lord, that you will make us vessels of glory and honor in your house. We thank you, Lord, for your word today, God. We thank you for just this intimate time that we can have with you, Lord. God, I thank you that we can behold you with unveiled faces today. Not because of who we are, but because of who you are. That you are gracious, you are kind, you are slow to anger, you're rich in mercy, and your love abounds towards us. And Jesus paid the ultimate price so that we can stand in your presence, covered by his blood. We thank you for it. God, I pray for your anointing on the rest of this message in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Kids can go. Don't have anybody at the slides, so I'm going to try and do it from here, from the front. But it's been an interesting week preparing for this message, and God has certainly, he's been speaking to me, and I just want to be obedient to him today. And I know that when there's not a lot of people here, there's an intimacy that God wants to speak to us. And I want you all just to be open, to be receptive to the word of God. And I don't know your name. Rennie, before this service even started, I didn't know you were coming, but God gave me a word specifically for you. As I was walking through these seats, God showed me the person that's going to sit there, and I believe the Lord has shared with me that to share with you that your past has been completely forgiven, and he's drawing you out and separating you for himself, and that he has a plan and a purpose for you that you have not even dreamt about yet. And that as you draw into God's presence, as you spend time in his word, he is going to begin to unfold more of his plan for you. And those things that have been weighing you down in your past, things that have happened in your past, he wants you to give it to him. I don't know if there are any hurts or anything God didn't show me, but he clearly showed me that there's a separation from the past so that you can move into your future with him in his strength. So, Father, I just pray for Rennie right now, Lord God, that you will just take her by the hand in the arms of your love, that you will carry her, that you will walk with her, that you will show her the way that she must go in Jesus' name. Thank you that your word is a light to her path and a lamp to her feet, and that you protect her. She will not stumble, she will not fall, because you carry her on eagle's wings. I thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. I hope you brought your Bibles, because I don't have everything on slides here today. Did you bring your Bibles? That's all right. There's punishment waiting for that. That's okay. I'll read. There's a bit that I want to read in Mark 8. Mark chapter 8, verse 22 to 26. And this was actually not really part of my message, but God pressed it on my heart this morning. And let me set a bit of the scene here. Jesus has just gone and he's fed 4,000 people. He's fed a crowd of 4,000 who had no food. He performed wonderful miracles. Then the Pharisees came to him. They said, "We want to see a sign. We want to see a sign from you." And then as Jesus was walking away with his disciples, he's telling them, look, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. What he was trying to say to them is beware of their influence, the little things they say. And that he kept walking on from there. And he came to a place called Bethsaida. Bethsaida is a town in Israel, and it's actually two towns on each side of the Jordan River as the Jordan River enters into the Sea of Galilee. And Bethsaida actually means house of fish. So you can think that there was probably a lot of fish there. There's a lot of, you know, there's lots of food there, and this is the place where they caught a lot of fish, or at least they traded it. I'm not 100% sure. I'm not going to speculate, but that's basically what it means. And I want to read from verse 22 to verse 30. And it says, "Then he came to Bethsaida, and they brought a blind man to him and begged him to touch him." So Jesus is, his fame started spreading throughout the region. This is now, he's at a place now in his life where as he enters town, people begin to recognize him. And as they recognize him, they begin to bring sick people to him and ask that he should heal them. And he said, and so he took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the town. And when he had spit on his eyes and put his hands on him, he asked him if he saw anything. And he looked up and said, "I see men like trees walking." So he must have been very foggy and just dazy, whatever he sees in front of him. Then Jesus put his hands on his eyes again and made him look up. And he was restored and saw everyone clearly. Then he sent him away to his house, saying, "Neither go into the town nor tell anyone in the town." Now, I've heard many people preach on this message, and there's a lot of theology about Jesus spitting on his eyes, Jesus spitting, and the first time he opens his eyes, he sees men walking like trees, and, you know, the second time where he's healed. And look, Mike, I don't have really anything about that, but I just love the fact that Jesus performed his miracles completely different, so that we don't create a theology about it. Oh, you must have these seven steps and then do this and then three steps right and then do that and then healing will come. Jesus was obedient to the Father is what I'm seeing here. He was totally obedient to what God, his Father, asked him to do. Now, a few things I want to just highlight here. And this is something, and I believe this is a very specific message for actually the people that are sitting here today, as small as it is. So he came into Bethsaida, and they brought a blind man to him. But Jesus didn't heal the blind man there. Let's read again. Verse 23. So he took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the town. He led him out of the town. Now, let's think about that. He was familiar with his place in that society. And you might be familiar with a place in your life where things are comfortable. You're blind. You need sight. You need vision. But still, you're comfortable where you are today. Enough so that you recognize that you need healing. And if the healer comes, you will ask him for a healing. But Jesus took him out of the town before he could heal him. And sometimes we are so stuck in a place that we are, whether it's a work situation that we're dealing with, financial situations, maybe it's a family matter. Maybe it is something completely different, but it's a situation in your life where you want God to come to you and heal you. But God, before he can heal you, needs to take you out of that place of, I'm so comfortable where I am. I know I'm broken. I know I need repairs. I know my family need Jesus. I know the situation need to change, but yet that old saying, the devil you know is better than the devil you don't know, so you're just happy to stay there. Before this man could get healed, Jesus had to lead him out of that situation. He had to lead him out of his comfort zone. He had to completely remove him from the place where he got fed, from the place where he got shelter, from the place where he had all his provisions. And he says, and he took him out of the town, and when he had spit on his eyes and put his hands on him, he asked him if he saw anything. So this guy was blind. Jesus took him out. Jesus put spit on his eyes, and then it says Jesus put his hands on him, and he asked him, do you see anything? And he looked up and said, I see men like trees walking. So he was beginning to see. But now, picture this. He's standing there. He's probably like a beggar. He's being led by the hand out of a town. He's not sure where he is. He doesn't know where he stands. You're not sure where you stand in life. You're not sure what is going to happen. And Jesus says, what do you see? And he lifts his eyes up high enough to see people. But he says it's foggy. Now, I want to tell you that when you put your eyes on people, you will never have clarity. This word here, the revelation that I receive from that is that when you put your eyes on people, they will be like trees walking. You can make out shapes that are moving, but there's no clarity, there is no vision. And what did he ask Jesus for? Vision. Now listen to the next verse. Then he, Jesus, put his hands on his eyes again and made him look up. Put your eyes on God. When he looked up, he was restored and saw everyone clearly. When you put your eyes on people, you will be confused. You will see things moving, but you're not sure. Is it a tree? Is it a person? But when you lift your eyes to Jesus, to God, when you look at him as your source for the problem that you're in, whether it's finances, whether there are pain, sickness, whatever it is in your life, in your family, then you will begin to see clearly what he wants. Now look at this. Then he sent him away to his house. He's outside the town. Jesus is saying, now go back to your house. But he says to him, neither go into the town nor tell anyone in the town. So he's outside the town. Jesus is saying, go to your house, but don't go into the town. And don't go tell anyone in the town. And it's so often that we, when we're taken out of a situation and God brings restoration in our lives, that we so quick we want to go back there. We want to go back there and we want to say, oh, I've got this power, I've got this revelation now. Let me go back there and see if I can drag people and things, situations with me to where I am. Jesus clearly says, don't go back there. That is where you were bound. That is where, yes, you were comfortable. That is your known situation. You will only fall back into your own blindness if you go back there. Don't go back there. Don't go tell anyone there what I've even done for you. Go to your house. This guy's house was in disarray. Not his town. Jesus says, go to your house. Go to your house. So often we're keen to go tell everyone else about what God has done for us, but we're not going back to our house. We need to get back to our house and talk to our families where it's close to home. Talk to the people around us. They are so important. The Bible says a house divided in itself will not stand. Jesus said that himself. We need to bring our house into order. And I believe God is speaking to all of us. Forget about preaching on the street when your house is not in order. Forget about going back to your workplace and tell them there, don't go back there. Go to your house. Go tell your house what I've done for you. Go show your house what I've done for you. Show those people that are close to you, around you, what I have done for you. And then the Great Commission comes later in Mark in Mark 16, where he says, go into all the world and tell me. But this person specifically, Jesus said to him, don't go back to the town. Don't even go tell them in the town. Go back to your house. One of the reasons Jesus potentially said, don't go into the town, was later on Jesus actually prayed and he actually said, woe to you, Bethsaida, because of the works that were done in you were done in Sodom and Gomorrah. They would have repented, but you didn't repent. And basically Jesus was, if you read that bit, it sort of gives me an idea that there was a town, they're full of fish, lots of food, lots of money, lots of provisions. They don't need miracles. They don't need Jesus. Jesus is this little, you know, this little tag they can put on and say, oh yeah, well, what have you got? Have you got, you know, have you got Flybys? Have you got a Woolworths card? Yeah. Have you got your Jesus card? Oh yeah, let me just find my wallet. Yeah, I've got my Jesus card. Okay, I can enter this club. I can get some, you know, free extra points. Be careful in our society where things are going well that Jesus is not a convenience factor for you. We have to be so careful that Jesus is not a convenience factor. And funny enough, that actually leads me quite well into where God did take me to in the Word, and it's the book of Jude. I don't know if ever any of you have read, oh, it's a bit small, apologies. If any of you have ever read the book of Jude, well, after, it's one chapter. After today, you can cross that off your list. But it's a very interesting book for me, and as I was praying about preaching on Tuesday morning, in fact, I wasn't even praying about preaching, I was praying in my quiet time about, I just said, Holy Spirit, where would you like me to read in your Word? And I do that quite often. I'm not saying you should do it, but I quite frequently just go and get quiet with the Lord in the morning. I spend time in prayer and I say, God, what do you want me to read? Speak to me, Holy Spirit. And he clearly led me to the book of Jude. And I was just reading through it. And then as I was reading through it, as I got to the end of it, he said to me, that's what I want you to talk about on Sunday. I want you to read the book of Jude. Now, the book of Jude, he wrote to as an urgent warning to the church. To the church back then, there was an urgent warning. What started happening were there were these false doctrines and false people beginning to creep in and beginning to nullify the what Jesus has basically died for. And he addresses it in this one book. But the one thing that is quite interesting in this book is, and he doesn't really go too much into it because it's actually been dealt with in the book of Corinthians, is that he talks about the Old Testament things that were written down for us to learn from. These are warnings for us to learn from. Now, a lot of people look at the Old Testament and then they sort of, oh, that's Old Testament, there's a dividing line, let's now read the New Testament. But unless you understand what happened in the Old Testament, you can actually not get what God intends for you in the New Testament. So let's read through it. Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, this is the Amplified version, by the way, writes this letter. To those who are called, God's chosen ones, the elect, dearly beloved, dearly loved by God the Father, and kept, secure and set apart for Jesus Christ. There is so much in that verse, but one thing I do want to highlight. Just to see three things in there. For us who are called, for us who are bondservants of Jesus Christ, us who have set ourselves and aligned ourselves with Jesus. Firstly, we are called. To those who are called, we are dearly loved by God the Father, and we are kept secure and set apart for Jesus Christ. Every person that gives their lives to Christ Jesus and surrender their lives, they are called, they are dearly loved by God the Father. And I think there's a message in there. I don't know who's listening to this, but there's a message in there that you are dearly loved by God the Father. Full stop. That is an absolute truth. You are dearly loved by God the Father. And not just that, you are kept. You are secure. New King James Version says you are sanctified for Jesus Christ. He says, may mercy and peace and love be multiplied to you, filling your heart with a spiritual well-being and serenity experienced by those who walk closely with God. That is what it means when you've got mercy and peace multiplied to you. Beloved, while I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation, we did communion this morning. Ken so clearly said, common union. This is our common salvation, Jesus Christ. He's writing to them about their common salvation in Jesus Christ. He says, I was compelled to write to you urgently. You can sense the urgency here in his letter. Appealing that you fight strenuously for the defense of the faith, which was once for all handed down to the saints. The faith that is the sum of Christian belief that was given verbally to believers. So they still had verbal down during this time. They haven't had the Bible yet. So it was verbally given to each one. And he's saying, fight for the faith. Now, the funny thing is, he didn't say defend the gospel. He said fight for the faith. Because today, so many Christians want to defend the gospel. They want to defend Jesus. Jesus is the Lion of Judah. I come from South Africa. I know lions. You don't defend a lion, you just let the lion loose. I can tell you now, don't defend the lion, just let the lion loose. Don't defend miracles, let miracles happen. He will defend himself. Don't begin to defend. He says, fight for the faith. Fight for your faith. We have to put on the Ephesians chapter 6, the shield of faith. He says, above all, put on the take up the shield of faith with which you will quench every fiery dart of the enemy. Fight for the faith. He says, for certain people have crept in unnoticed. Very interesting. Just as if they were sneaking in by a side door. They are ungodly persons whose condemnation was predicted long ago. For they distort the grace of our God into decadence. That is, decadence is actually, I had to look it up. It's basically when you pervert spirituality, when you pervert the gospel, when it basically you begin to twist it. And immoral freedom, viewing it as an opportunity to do whatever they want, and deny and disown our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. If we allow some of this modern teaching about progressive Christianity, universalism, and all those things to creep into our lives, the end of that is we deny the Lord Jesus Christ. Because my Bible says there's only one name given under heaven by which we must be saved, and it's the name of Jesus. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one can come to the Father except through me. But yet today, one of these little false messages is saying, everyone gets to Jesus. Jesus is at the top of the mountain. Some of us just take different paths to get there. Once saved, always saved. You know, if you just put your hand up in church once, that's it. You know, viewing it as opportunity to do whatever they want. You can do whatever you want. You're saved. Well, I want to share one. Just the Holy Spirit is just got to share that. Mark chapter 8. Let's go back there. I just want to read something. This is chapter 9. Sorry. Jesus, he warns of offenses, and he says, if your hand causes you, let me just backtrack a little bit. Jesus is talking in verse 38. If you read in verse 38, you can see his audience here. He's not talking to a crowd now, he's talking to his disciples. Jesus is talking to his disciples. He's talking to saved people. He's talking to those who have received the Holy Spirit already. Now he's talking to them. He's saying, if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter into life maimed rather than having two hands to go to hell, into the fire that shall never be quenched. Now, why would he say that if you were once saved, always saved? Why would he say, cut your hand off if it causes you to offend? Because it's better for you to just go through life maimed than go to hell. Then he says the same about your eye. He says the same about your foot. Just a little bit. And he talks about in Revelation as well. Go read Revelation chapter 3. He talks about he will remove your name from the book of life. Well, if he can remove it, it means it was in there from the first place. So just be careful when you begin to listen to people that begin to bring those messages. And the problem is, we see here he's talking about the word of mouth, how the gospel was transferred word of mouth. These days, we've got the internet. And as good as it is also bad, because anybody can put all their verbiage on there and for us to consume. Be careful who you listen to, who you join to. Anyway, let's go on. Verse 5. That's it. All right, here we go. Now, I want to remind you, although you are fully informed once for all that the Lord, after saving a people out of the land of Egypt, subsequently destroyed those who did not believe, who refused to trust and obey and rely on him. He's saying here, he saved people out of the land of Egypt, and after he saved them, he destroyed them. Now, I don't know if you've ever heard that analogy, and it is actually not an analogy. It is the real. It talks about the Old Testament as the shadow of things to come. In the New Testament, we are saved by grace through the blood of Jesus Christ. In the Old Testament, Egypt represents the world. Then they came out of Egypt. They were led through the Red Sea, which signifies baptism. You're into the wilderness where you're saved now. You're on your way to the promised land. He's saying here, he's saying there were people that God saved. He sent Moses. He saved a whole bunch. About 6 million Jews came out of Egypt. And he destroyed them all because they wouldn't believe. He's basically telling them, but guys, be careful. Just because God saved you once, it doesn't mean he's not going to destroy you if you don't believe, if you don't obey. Verse 6, he says, and angels who did not keep their own designated place of power, but abandoned their proper dwelling place. These he has kept in eternal chains under the thick gloom of utter darkness for the judgment of the great day. Long story, big message, that's Genesis chapter 6. That's where the giants came from, why God eventually destroyed the earth. Genesis chapter 6, these angels. And then he goes on, it says, just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the adjacent cities, since they were in the same way as these angels, indulged in gross, immoral freedom and unnatural vice and sensual perversity. It says Sodom and Gomorrah, like these angels, those angels, if you read in Genesis chapter 6, it says that they saw the women, women were beautiful, and they left their original place to come and have intercourse with these women. And it says here, Sodom and Gomorrah, likewise, they just started, it's the sensuality of the eye, they started chasing after perversity. They are exhibited in plain sight as an example in undergoing the punishment of everlasting fire. Nevertheless, are we still there? Yeah, chapter 8, oh, verse 8. Nevertheless, in the same way, these dreamers who are dreaming that God will not punish them also defile the body and reject legitimate authority and revile and mock angelic majesties. He's now talking about these people that are creeping into the church, perverting the message. Verse 9. But even the archangel Michael, when he was disputing with the devil, Satan, and arguing about the body of Moses, did not dare bring an abusive condemnation against him, but simply said, "The Lord rebuke you." But these men sneer at anything which they do not understand. And whatever they do know by mere instinct, like unreasoning and irrational beast. By these things they are destroyed. He's just talking, these people are just, they got no sense of distinguishing the godly from the holy from the unholy. They are just, everything is the same. And the funny thing is, Moses eventually didn't enter. The Bible says that Moses didn't enter the promised land because he did not revere God as holy before the people. Not because he struck the rock, not because he broke 10 commandments. That's not why he didn't enter. If you read it, the Bible clearly states, because he did not revere God as holy before the people. And today there are so many people who talks about God as the man upstairs, who talks about angelic beings as, you know, whatever. The Holy Spirit is just a friend and all kinds of things. There's no distinction between the holy and the unholy, between godly and the ungodly. Be careful of people like that. It says, woe to them, for they have gone the defiant way of Cain, and for profit they have run headlong into the error of Balaam and perished in the rebellion of mutinous Korah. These three examples were all three, if you go and read in the Bible, examples of people that were seeking self-gain. Korah was seeking his self-gain, saying, Moses, who appointed you to be the leader? You know, who? Why did you appoint these men? I should be the priest. You just appoint your brother Aaron and all the people you know. Nepotism, basically, is what he's saying. And then God came and destroyed him in his rebellion. Same with Cain. You know, I want to be accepted. Why not me? And Balaam, he wanted profit for prophesying against the children of Israel. These men are hidden reefs. A hidden reef. Think of a ship. There's a hidden reef. Elements of great danger to others. In your love feasts, when they feast together with you without fear, looking after only themselves, they are like clouds without water, swept along the winds. Autumn trees without fruit, doubly dead, uprooted, lifeless. It's pretty deep what he's saying there about them. You can just picture it in your mind. They're wild waves of the sea, flinging up their own shame like foam, wandering stars from whom the gloom of deep darkness has been reserved forever. Verse 14, it was about these people that Enoch, the seventh generation from Adam, prophesied when he said, look, the Lord come with myriads of his holy ones to execute judgment upon all and to convict all the ungodly of all the ungodly deeds they have done in an ungodly way and of all the harsh and cruel things ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These people are habitual murmurers, griping and complaining, following after their own desires, controlled by passion. They speak arrogantly, pretending admiration and flattering people to gain an advantage. I'll be careful what I say here, but be careful. Be careful of people that say, give me $10 in the next 10 minutes to get your miracle. Be very careful. Be careful of preachers that uses the word of God to say, if you give me this money in the next half an hour, the first 30 people that gives sows $1,000 will receive their miracle. I don't see any evidence of that in the word of God. Jesus says, come to me, buy without money, and I will give you life. He says, I will come and buy, come and feast with me. Jesus never said you have to purchase your salvation. You have to purchase your miracle. We simply have to ask, have faith. He says, without faith, it is impossible to please God. He didn't say without money. He says, without faith. Be careful. Verse 17. But as for you, beloved, remember the prophetic words spoken by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. They used to say to you, in the last days there will be scoffers following after their own ungodly passions. These are the ones who are agitators, causing divisions. Worldly-minded, they're secular, unspiritual, carnal, merely sensual, unsaved. They are devoid of the Spirit. But you, beloved, build yourselves up on the foundation of your most holy faith. Continually progress, rise like an edifice, higher and higher, like a building that's being built, a skyscraper, higher and higher. Pray in the Holy Spirit. And keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting anxiously and looking forward to the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ, which will bring you to eternal life. And have mercy on some who are doubting. It's funny, he didn't say all, he said some. Have mercy on some who are doubting. Save others, snatching them out of the fire. And on some, again, have mercy, but with fear, loathing even the clothing spotted and polluted by their shameless, immoral freedom. This almost connects for me back to that where Jesus says, don't go back in the town. He says, don't go back there. Be careful. Be careful. Just on some have mercy, but with fear, loathing even the clothing spotted and polluted by their shameless, immoral freedom. It's funny today. It's actually not funny. It's sad today. How many churches, instead of loathing what happens in the world, they attempt to bring it into the church as a mere way to be accepted by the world. Jesus never asked us to be accepted by the world. Not once did Jesus ask us to do anything to be accepted by the world. In fact, he said, "You will be hated by the world on account of me." That's what the Word of God says. So we need to make sure that we get out of this bending over backwards to please the world. But it's to save them. To save them with what? From what? You're saving them from what? By bringing what they like out there into the church and then saying it's okay to keep living your immoral lifestyle, using the grace of God, perverting it to saying, look, just put your hand up, you will be saved and not go lost again. But just come to church, come to Jesus. And where we begin, where they begin to not bring distinction between the absolute truth of who Jesus really is and the Jesus who they want to portray. Romans chapter 1, if you've never read it, please go read it. It talks specifically about corrupting the image of the invisible God and bringing it down to a level that we understand. We are never called to bring God down to us. We're called to go up to God. God didn't tell Moses, well, okay, so the people doesn't want to come up to the mountain. Okay, I've come this far. Let me go two steps further and actually meet with them in the camp. He said, no, Moses, you come to me. Those people who don't want to come to me, put a boundary around there. And if anybody dare touch that, even an animal, they must be killed. But you come up to me. And God has got that invitation for all of us. Come up to me. Come up to my level. Don't stay in the camp. Don't stay there building altars. And he said, hate those things. Hate those things in the world. Come up to me. Separate yourselves away from those things. And he says in verse 24, now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling or falling into sin. That is Jesus. That is the Holy Spirit. He is the only one able. It's a capital H. And to present you unblemished, blameless and faultless in the presence of his glory with triumphant joy and unspeakable delight. To the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and power before all time and now and forever. Amen. This is quite a difficult chapter if you just read it for the first time, because it's actually one of those want to knock you out punch chapters in the Bible. But I believe we're in that time right now. Last time when I speak about on communion here, I spoke about our identity. Our identity is being attacked like never before. These things are creeping into the church. This gender dysphoria and all those things are creeping into the church because Satan is attacking the identity of every believer. We're beginning to shake you in your identity so that if you don't know who you are, then you don't know who you are in relation to God. And if you don't know who you are in relation to God, you constantly feel condemned. You feel like you cannot approach him. And when you pray, he doesn't hear you. And if he doesn't hear you when you pray, then, well, hopefully if I go to church, it'll be better. But then you just continue to live your lifestyle the way you used before. But I go to church on a Sunday, and I'm happy and I'm saved. You know, all that. God is holy. God is righteous. And God loves us. Remember what he said in verse 1. It is so beautiful. He says, to those who are called, we are dearly beloved by God the Father and kept secure and set apart for Jesus Christ. And when we talk, when he goes further on in this chapter and he talks about being able to present us unblemished, he doesn't say there. He says, let me read it again. Verse 24, if I can find it here. It says, to him who is able to keep you from stumbling or falling into sin and to present you unblemished. That is not works. We cannot be unblemished by works, by doing something or not doing something. It says him, capital H. Only he can do it through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is not something we can do. You and I cannot do this. The only thing you and I can do is to surrender our lives to him, to believe in Jesus Christ, and to know that we are saved and obey his commands as he asked us. He said, if you love me, I think it's in John 14, he says, if you love me, obey my commands. Keep my commands. He says, if you love me, keep my commands. It's not that, it is not the super holy thing that you have to be a theologian that studies for 7 years before you attain that level. No, that's another false image. That's another perversion. Everybody, if you've been saved for 1 minute, have got the ability to go and tell people about the wonderful work that Jesus Christ has done for us, knowing that if he's done it for me, he can do it for you. And that's what it comes down to, having that faith in Jesus Christ, but being careful about all the information that's available on YouTube and on the internet and on all those things, what people will say to you. Please be sure to always measure everything against the Bible. The Bible is absolute truth. We believe in absolute truth. We don't believe in a watered down truth. Let me share one example with you, and I think it's so relevant. If we begin to argue about in the Word of God, like, did God really restore and create the world the way he says in Genesis? And if you begin, well, maybe not. Maybe what you and scientists are saying is so true. If you begin to pervert the Word of God in one verse, guess what happens then? Everything else is up for negotiation. Everything else. If you unlock one bit of truth in the Word of God to say, all right, I'm happy to negotiate around this verse here because it doesn't suit me. Well, God didn't call us and said, what I have done has to please you. I've done this. Believe it. Just have blind faith. It didn't say when you see. We're used to saying, when you see, you will believe. God is saying, no, when you believe, you will see. Just believe in God and you will see. And I believe there's a great call on the church today, on us as believers, to ensure that we stay separate from this world. Not out of the world, separate from the world. Meaning we're in the world. We are in our workplaces where there's lots of unsaved people. We go to shops where there's unsaved people. But instead of joining ourselves to them and becoming like them, we stay holy and sanctified. We change them to become like us. It's funny, it's actually in one of the scriptures that is connected to this whole, if you do a study on this, the examples in the Old Testament, is in Numbers 25, where 24,000 people died. Now, the 24,000 people that died in Numbers 25, it says that they joined themselves to Baal Peor, I think it was one of the false gods there of the Moabites. They joined themselves. You think about it, well, joined yourself. Now we think physically, I come and join. But actually, if you read what that Hebrew word joined means, it just means they've aligned themselves. They've just aligned themselves with this false god, with their teaching, with what they're doing. Oh yeah, that's okay. I still have my Jesus candle, and I've still got my bumper sticker. I still got my Bible. I still go to church. But wow, that is, yeah. I join myself to that. I align myself with that teaching. It's okay. And God destroyed them. 24,000 in one day died because they've done that. Now, that's another example in the Old Testament. Let's be careful to think that the destruction might not happen the same way it happened then, but let's be careful that not one day we wake up and we stand on the wrong side of God's throne of judgment, because that destruction, there's no negotiation coming out of that. It is done. We've made our decisions. And our decision needs to be for Jesus Christ. That's what our decision is about. And I want to encourage every one of you that I've seen miracles after miracles begin to happen now. And Pastor Ken and I were sharing before about miracles that are happening. And God, I believe there, I truly believe that there is a special anointing coming upon the earth right now for His church to begin to rise up in these times. And it's going to begin with small things in your house where God is going to build your faith. Pray to God. Pray in the morning. Say, God, build my faith. Give me reasons, Lord. Show me opportunities where I can build my faith. I'll give you an example. Last Sunday we were camping at Hall's Gap, and Sunday afternoon we spent a wonderful time in the morning together as a family. We celebrated Resurrection Sunday. In the afternoon, we went to Mackenzie Falls. Now, for those of you who don't know, I'm quite passionate about photography. A couple of months ago, I bought a new camera for me, and I took the camera down. Like, I'm going to take some nice photos. And as we're going, I'm taking some really nice photos along the way. And you walk down the 260 stairs to get down to the bottom, and way down the bottom there are these four rocks that you have to cross to walk over to the other side. It's a warm day. It is hot. Everyone in Hall's Gap that's not in Hall's Gap or on the pinnacle is down there. There are hundreds of people sitting there, like an amphitheater packed out. So now you can imagine, they're sitting there where you're sitting. There's the rocks I've got to cross over, and the waterfall is behind me. So everybody's, you know, look at me. I think Annette or Renee or both of them were walking in front of me. And I remember walking there thinking of holding my camera in my right hand and a water bottle in my left hand. And I remember looking down at the rock, and I'm like, the second rock is a little bit higher than the first one. Yeah, you think through your mind, and like, I just got to make sure that I step right on that one. I've got my Crocs on. And, well, guess what happened? My toe just tipped the rock, and I fell, not on the rock, into the water. I swam. But on the water, I came down with full force. I'm bruised everywhere. My shoulder is still sore. But the camera, everything submerged. And I fell so hard on the camera, it actually cracked the body down the bottom. Everything is underwater. I take it out, you know, but nothing was as much, hurt as much as my ego. The whole crowd went, like, I kid you not. Have you ever watched the Australian Open, and then they just get to a ball or just miss, and everybody went, that's exactly what it sounded like. I can tell you now. I get out, hold the camera out, water bottle is somewhere going down the river, you know, and I went to the other side, and I sat down, and I can now observe the damage for the first time. I realize this camera is not in a good shape. My knee's bruised, and my shin is all got this big golf ball on my shin, but it's actually not hurt. Honestly, it didn't hurt. It actually hurts more now today than it hurt a week ago. I think my ego sort of blocked that out. The camera's just not working. Honestly, you turn it on, it's a mirrorless camera, and the screen on it just goes like, you know, it's white, fuzzy, broken. Take it all apart. And Annette come there, and we sit there, and I said, oh, this is not good. And I'm supposed to take photos the next day at Stall Gift. So I actually got a media badge. I'm actually taking photos of the athletes. All right. And I sat there, and quite honestly, I just had the peace of God on me. I looked, and at that point, picked up the camera, I looked at the body, and I realized, wow, I must have landed like that with the camera on the rocks, and just really cracked it open. And we laid hands on the camera right there in front of people. We're sitting there, and we just pray and say, God, we give this to you. We ask that you would, Lord, that you just remove all moisture and fix it. You know, walk all the way up about half an hour later, got to the car, got to the caravan, and it's tried to turn it on, and it's even worse than as what it was before. And I said to him, well, this is definitely not looking good. Again, we laid hands on the camera and we prayed for it. Went to the store, got an ice cream, got bags of rice, and you know, that night I put it in a bag of rice very carefully. You don't want to get the rice dust on the sensors and stuff, and put it out in the sun. What was left of it, and that evening we just put it in the caravan above the fridge where it warms up. Just put it there, and we just prayed. Me and Annette and the kids, we prayed. got onto the internet, had a look at what people are saying, basically saying, it's gone. Hope you had insurance, basically. And that morning, I got up, and I'm nervous, because it's like, I did pray. I do believe God for a miracle, but what will really happen? And it's that, I guess that same sense when you walk, and you see somebody that needs prayer, and you're like, but what if I pray and nothing happens? What if I turn this camera on and it's still broken? You know, we gathered our faith last night, and we, as a family, we laid hands on this. Not because it's an idol. It's definitely not an idol for me. But we trust God. And we start getting ready for the morning, ready to go. This is Monday morning. Pack the caravan up. And just before we have to leave, I took a deep breath, assemble it, put the lens back on, put the battery in, turn it on, and it worked. I can tell you now, I shared the same testimony with the photographers that are sitting around me, and everybody's had a similar experience, but basically said we had to throw it out. But I didn't leave anything out. I said, I got to the caravan, we laid hands on the camera, and we prayed. I'm calling this camera a miracle. One guy said, well, I've got to get myself a camera like yours. I said, well, you just need to pray, mate. I'm telling you this because God is real, and he cares about things that you care about. He cares about your family that you care about. He cares about pains and hurts in your life that you care about. Think about this. If God is so faithful that he can restore a camera that doesn't go to heaven, that was made with human hands, that could potentially become an idol. If God cares so much about that camera that he fixed it for us, how much more will he care about you, about your father, about your mother, about your brother or your sister that needs healing, that needs salvation? And so many people will tell you, well, God doesn't do miracles anymore. Progressive Christianity will tell you that God doesn't do miracles anymore. We don't speak in tongues anymore. We don't prophesy anymore. I am here to tell you that God still does miracles. Prophecy, he still prophesies. He still uses his prophets to prophesy. He uses people to prophesy. God still saves. God still does miracles. Nothing is too big or too small for God. Why don't you stand with me and close this in prayer? Father God, we just come and we surrender ourselves to you today. And we declare, God, you are bigger than us. Your thoughts are higher than our thoughts. Your ways are higher than our ways, God. And we choose today to surrender to you. We choose to believe your word. We choose to believe you, God. And God, I ask if there's anything, any knowledge that exists in our lives that is contrary to the truth of your word, that you would right now to every person here reveal it to them in Jesus' name. Right now in Jesus' name. Just begin to pray under your breath and say, God, if there's anything in my life, any truths or lies in my life that I believe that is contrary to your word, please show it to me. And be receptive to his Holy Spirit right now to show you through a thought, through maybe someone that you think about, whatever it is, he will show you. And begin to surrender those things to him. Begin to repent. That's where it begins. It begins with repentance. We say, God, forgive me for believing the lie. God, forgive me for doing this, for placing this object above you. That's where it all starts. It starts with repentance. And then you say, God, I choose you. I choose your will. I choose to believe your word. Lord, I choose to follow your Holy Spirit. please lead me and guide me. God, I pray that you will lead your church, that you will lead your saints, God. And God, that in this week, you will perform miracles for every person here in Jesus' name. God, that next Sunday we will be assembled talking about the miracles that you have done for us. In Jesus' name I pray it. Amen. And I want you to begin this week, believe God for miracles. Pray. Say, God, I pray that you will do miracles in my life. I pray that you will perform miracles through me. Teach me how to heal people. Jesus said, go heal the sick. Ask him, Lord, teach me. Show me how to do it. It says his Holy Spirit is there to lead us into all truth and to guide us. And be sensitive to the Holy Spirit. Be sensitive if a person comes across your way that day that is in need of exactly that, what you've prayed for. That is the opportunity. And then ask God for boldness and faith to step out and pray. And never look at yourself. You cannot do this. Always, when that happens, if you pray for God for an opportunity like that, remember God sends it. Sends that opportunity your way. Not because you can do it, but because he can do it. And then you trust God. You say, God, I'm just obeying you. I asked you for this miracle. You're now sending this person or this opportunity or this situation that is in need of a miracle. I am believing you for a miracle now. And then you lay your hands on that or you pray. And you say, and you pray whatever the Holy Spirit places on your heart. And then believe. Saying, God, I know that you've heard me. It's over to you now, Lord, and I will keep believing. And then remember when it happens, praise God for it. Let your praise always outweigh your begging or your asking. Thank you all so much. Bless you.
Wow, what a word. Awesome. Man, I got so much out of that. And I believe it. It's a timely word. It's recorded, it'll be on air, and others can listen to it that weren't here today, which is amazing. I just love the way God works and what he does. You know, what Rake said just then about don't go back into town. Go home. Interact with your family, talk to your family. And, you know, we're a church family, and there's a lot of people that don't be telling their story of how God has been in their life and affected and touched their lives over the next few weeks. And I really believe that's a timely word for us. It's great to express your faith in what God is doing in your life. Tell your family. Get your confidence and your courage and your reassurance within the group you love. And God will work with that, enable you then to develop confidence. And what I love about God, he's faithful. He said in his own word, I'm the Lord God, I change not. We've got to dip. I want to put my faith in a God who's faithfully never going to change. I don't want a wishy-washy God who says this rule is for now and that's for then and this is something. Nah, he's the same yesterday, today and forever. That's why we can depend on him. So strong, faithful, sure, and his promises are sure. Amen. We don't negotiate the promises of God. The word compromise that Ray used earlier is an interesting word if you look it up. It's to renegotiate the terms to suit you. We don't compromise God's word. We can't. The terms are non-negotiable. God is good. Look, have an awesome, wonderful, blessed, powerful week walking with the Spirit of God. And, yeah. Read through that book of Jude again. That is sensational. So much there. And Mark 8 too. Boy, tying them together is really good. So look forward to seeing everyone when we do and hearing your testimony and story of Jesus. Praise God.